I had it on when it was supposed to be off and off when it was supposed to be on, huh? I'm just thankful I didn't have to go to the restroom. Tommy would have never let me hear the end of something like that. I already messed up. I had it buttoned in the back pocket of my pants. I couldn't figure out why every time I stood up, it yanked my head back. I was having all kinds of trouble with this thing. Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20. Colossians 1, 15 through 20. This is the word of God. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are our God. And Father, all we can say is that we love you, and we love to sing praises to you. And Father, we are thankful for testimonies in a song like that, that your Spirit never in fact leaves us, and that we never walk alone, and that you are with us, never failing us, never forsaking us. Father, we thank you for that. Lord, we thank you for the privilege of your Holy Spirit, who also allows us to understand your word, and that's our request at this time. Father, we want to see, and we want to hear, and we want to know what it is you would say. Father, we know the difference to when we read something and don't get it, or when we hear a sermon that doesn't make sense, than when we hear one that we know it was you speaking. And Father, that's what we want. We want you to speak. We ask for you to take your Holy Spirit and to make it clear through your word, such as that we can hear your voice tonight and that it will transform our lives. Father, we ask for you to accomplish this, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've started this study, you know, on Sunday nights. It's all about Jesus. That is both the theme and the purpose. We're going to look at various passages of Scripture as long as this study goes that are all about Jesus, hopefully with the goal that you and I will learn that everything in life is, in fact, all about Jesus. That's the goal. And to start with, we've kicked off this study with this study of Colossians 1, 15 through 20, which I told you is what I believe to be probably the pinnacle passage on Jesus in the Bible. We call it Jesus 101. It's just a very simple who Jesus is, what Jesus does, what Jesus deserves type passage. And we've been looking at it over the last couple of weeks. And in order to pull ourselves back on the same page, I do want to hit again those previous two points we've made just to pull us back in line of Paul's thinking. 2 weeks ago, we talked about what we called his rank, where Jesus ranks in life. And this was verses 15 through the first part of verse 18, where Paul just set out to show you Jesus' position, where he ranks in life. And I told you that it's real easy to spot Paul's outline or spot where Paul is going. All you have to do is mark in your Bible the four he is statements that Paul gives you. He tells us the first one when he shows us his deity in verse 15, in which Paul says he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. That word image there is the word icon in the Greek. It's where you get the word for that little picture on your computer. It is both a manifestation and a representation of God. That's who Jesus is. He is everything you could ever possibly know about God. He is the image of the invisible God. We know that because by him all things were created. He created things you see, things you don't see, thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities. In fact, Paul says all things have been created through him and for him. So we saw his deity. Paul went on again to show us his superiority. In verse 17, you see the second he is statement. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. What Paul is talking about there very simply is the order of importance. And if you want to start ranking things in their order of importance, that's easy. Jesus is first. He is before all things. We know that because in him all things hold together. That is to say, he is the most essential piece to all creation, to all things. If you pull him out of any one thing, it will fall apart. Whether that is creation, whether that is the church, whether that is your marriage, whether that is your relationship, society, your job, you name it. You pull Jesus out and it all falls apart. He is the most essential piece. He is before all things. Paul also taught us of his authority. In verse 18, he wrote, "He is also head of the body, the church." It ought to be blatantly understood. Sadly, it's not always. But that when we gather together, it is not a matter of our own corporate will. It's not a matter of public opinion. It's not a matter of majority rule. Our objective is one thing and one thing only, and that is to seek out the will of the Lord. He is the head of the church. And the only time that it is really biblical to seek out what everyone thinks is after everyone has sought the Lord. And they can come back and corporately say, "We believe this to be the will of God." Because it's His will that matters and nothing else. We don't really seek out surveys of the masses. We don't really try to discern what will make everybody happy. Christ is the head. He is the ultimate authority. It's not a democracy. We have said it's a theocracy. He's the king. And so He is the ultimate authority in the church. And the fourth "He is" statement Paul gave us is His necessity. In the middle of verse 18, Paul says, "And He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead." The fact that he mentions the firstborn from the dead lets us know what Paul means by calling Him the beginning. Paul is letting you know that He is the first to conquer the grave. He's not the first to rise from the dead, but He is the first to rise from the dead to never to die again. He is the first to rise from the dead to offer eternal life to those who will believe in Him. And so Paul is talking about all things that have to do with eternal life and salvation. And every conversation that you ever want to have about salvation or eternal life must begin with Christ. In fact, it does no good to have a conversation about things eternal that doesn't start with Him. It is the beginning. He is the firstborn in all things regarding salvation and eternal life. And so if you want to take what Paul said in those 3.5 verses and discern where Jesus ranks, it's real easy. In verse 15, Paul said, "the firstborn of all creation." In verse 17, "before all things." In verse 18, "the beginning." In verse 18 again, "the firstborn from the dead." And Paul's spelling it out for you, first, beginning, before. All of these words are Paul letting you know where Jesus ranks. To say He ranks first almost seems a little bit of an understatement. Jesus is the first and foremost, most important of all things in all creation. No one and nothing ranks higher than Him or comes before Him. That is His rank. Well, we took that reality, and last Sunday night we moved to the second point, which is His right. We know where He ranks. Now we look at His right, and that is the end of verse 18 in which Paul gives you the "so that." It's very important two words. "So that He Himself will come to have first place in everything." The idea is clearly understood from Paul. He clearly ranks first, so you should let Him be first. He is the highest rank. He is the most important, so He should have first place. Whether that's your time, whether that's your money, whether that's your future, whether that's your reputation, whether that's your relationships, whether that's your job, whatever it is in your life, Jesus ought to have first place. He ought to be first because He, in fact, is first. And as an example of that, we talked about the picture of John the Baptist. And the little squabble that took place because John's baptizing over here and Jesus starts baptizing over here. And John's disciples begin to get a little jealous because they see people baptizing and going to Jesus. And they come to John with it and they basically ask John, "You know, what should we do about this?" And John has to decide where he ranks and where Jesus ranks. And as John begins to talk about how he is only the best man and not the bridegroom and how he's going to rejoice, John finally closes that conversation with one of the greatest statements in the Bible. And in John 3:30, John said, "He must increase, but I must decrease." And that was Paul's point in Colossians. We're not just saying elevate Jesus up to equal status with me. We're not just saying make Jesus first among many. John said, and Paul would agree, that Jesus has to be first and everything else has to fade away. It's not just Jesus and John the Baptist. It's not Jesus and Paul. It's not Jesus and Rory. It's not Jesus and you. It's just Jesus. Everything else has to fall by the wayside. He is first, and He deserves to be first in all things. Undisputed, the first ranking. He is first, so make Him first. That would be Paul's point. So we saw His rank, and then we saw His right. Tonight, we move into the third and final point in this section, and we're going to call it His role. His role. And this is verses 19 and 20. Paul writes, "For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him, and through Him to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross. Through Him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven." Now, Paul starts verse 19 with the word "for." That's Paul's way of telling you why Jesus deserves first place in everything. On one hand, we know that's where He ranks. Now we know what He should have. Paul wants you to know why you should make Him first. Paul wants you to know why He deserves it. As I told you last week, it's not as though he's some spoiled little rich kid who demands to be first because his daddy's the most powerful. Jesus demands to be first and deserves to be first because he earned that right. In fact, Jesus actually accomplished the most difficult and most important role in all of humanity for all time. It was a role that required a man of impeccable credential, impeccable commitment, and impeccable ability. What Jesus did, what Jesus accomplished, actually means that he deserves the highest possible rank and first place in everything. And that's what Paul wants to show you tonight. So we want to look at these two verses. We're going to break them down a little bit. And I want to show you the job that Jesus took on, the job that he did, and how well he accomplished it, so that you'll understand that when we say he deserves first place, he deserves first place. There are four ways we're going to break this down. Number one, let me show you his credentials. His credentials. This is verse 19. Paul writes, "For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him." Now that's an interesting statement Paul gives, and it's really a heavy loaded statement based specifically for those Gnostic influence that were affecting the Colossian church. The Gnostics, I've told you, were those who thought they had attained to a higher level of learning, those who had begun to separate all spiritual matter from physical matter. Everything spiritual was good, everything physical was evil. So basically all God was trying to redeem was the spiritual side of man so they could live however they wanted in the physical. They also kind of had a real corrupt theology in the sense that they had God who basically took all of his attributes and abilities and spread them out over various what they called emanations. Could have been like an angel or a demon or another person. And so God would take some of his attributes and put them into this emanation or demon or spirit or angel, and God would put some in this and God would put some in that. It's not all that far off from some of those Greek mythology ideas. And so that's what the Greeks thought. And each one of those emanations, all total there, if you took all of those various emanations that they thought were dispersed amongst various beings, you put them all together, and they called it in the Greek the pleroma. That was the Greek word for it. So it was the pleroma of God that the Gnostics believe was spread out amongst all sorts of emanations. Now they believe Jesus was one of those emanations. He did in fact receive some of that pleroma of God, but it was spread out amongst a lot. That Greek word pleroma is the exact word Paul uses in verse 19 that is translated fullness. And Paul says emphatically, it was the Father's good pleasure for all the pleroma to dwell in him. He didn't just get a part of the abilities and attributes of God. He got it all. Every bit of the pleroma dwells in Christ. He got all of it. That's what we read in John 1:14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified about him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me, for of his fullness we have all received." Grace upon grace. That's why we use the statement that Jesus is fully God. He received all of the attributes of God in him. They're all his. All of the attributes of deity are him. In fact, it's not going to come up on the screen, but if you look over at Colossians 2 verse 9, Paul will say it again, "For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." Jesus is in fact fully God. And that's significant for you to understand that because the role that God is looking for requires someone in that capacity. It requires someone that is perfectly and totally sinless. And this is why we say that Jesus had to be fully God. That's also one of the major heresies of the Jehovah's Witness or the Mormons. They teach a false doctrine because they teach a Jesus who does not have all deity in him. They see him as a good man or a prophet, but not fully God, and that falls far short. And someone would say, well, why does Jesus have to be fully God? I'm sure you remember about 5 or 6 years ago, we studied through the book of Romans, and I know you've got all those sermons just etched into your brain now. But in Romans chapter 5, we talked about this reality. We talked about the origin of sin in Adam. And it says in Romans 5:12, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." Paul takes it and lays it all out in Romans chapter 5 that you and I, as descendants of Adam, were born sinful. We were born fallen. We were born wretched. It's not as though a child enters this world perfectly pure, clean, and sinless. They are born with a nature bent on sin. Watch a baby. You don't have to teach them to be selfish. They come out of the womb knowing that. You don't have to teach them how to pitch a fit. They come out of the womb knowing that. They know how to put themselves first. We are born that way. And that means that anybody who is born a descendant of Adam is not qualified to be the Savior. because they have their own sin issue to deal with. In order for Christ to be a Savior, he cannot be of Adam. Hence, he has to be fully God. In fact, this dilemma of Adam is the dilemma that we see portrayed before us in Revelation chapter 5. Revelation 5, 1 through 4, John said, I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. And if you study the Old Testament, you see this a lot. It was basically a scroll, and as they would roll it a little width, they'd put the wax on it and seal it, and roll it a little further and seal it, and roll it a little further and seal it. So the idea was that you had to break a seal, you could unroll it a little bit. You break another seal, you can unroll it a little bit further. What this was a title deed. You see this specifically in Jeremiah's book. But it was a title deed and the title deed to the earth. It was looking for someone who had the right to take this scroll, unroll it, and redeem the world back to God. That's what we're looking for here. So he sees this scroll with seven seals, and I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals? And take a moment and see all the anticipation of heaven as they look for one who has the right to go and open this book. Now, what type of person would have had the right? Someone who hadn't fallen prey to sin. Someone who had not succumbed to the same thing that kept this title deed sealed. Someone who was not a slave. They're looking for someone holy. And it says very clearly, and no one in heaven or on the earth, or under the earth, was able to open the book or to look into it. Then I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. In short, they were all fallen. They were all depraved. They had all missed the mark. None of them could stare at and open that book, and so it caused weeping because no one was found worthy. And then we find Christ, fully God, in Revelation 5:5. And one of the elders said to me, stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. He had to be divine. He had to be holy. He had to be perfect, or he would not have been qualified for the job that God's going to ask him to do. He had to be sinless. Furthermore, he had to be God because he was the mediator between God and man. That's why he had to be fully God and fully man. Someone to sympathize with humanity and someone who could walk into the presence of deity. He had to be both, and he couldn't be neither. Jesus had to be both. And so we're talking about Jesus being fully man. You take all that into consideration, and you realize that whatever job God was about to ask him to do is a job that requires somebody of pretty special credential. Not just anybody could do whatever it is God's going to ask him to do. It requires someone holy, someone sinless, someone not carrying Adam's sin, someone able to mediate between God and man, and Jesus alone carries those credentials. He alone is sinless, he alone is perfect, he alone is divine. And so Paul wants you to know that we're talking about someone who deserves first place in everything. And he says, first and foremost, I want you to know that Jesus has that type of credential. All the pleroma, all the emanations, all the attributes, all the fullness of deity dwells in him. He is that sinless individual. Now that's his credentials. Secondly, Paul wants you to see his charge. This would be the job that was given to him. Look at verse 20. And through him, once we find this perfect one, through him, to reconcile all things to himself. Now think about it for a second. If the credential requirements don't weed you out, then certainly the job description will. What is the job description? What is it that God wants accomplished? No, just a little thing called reconciling all of sinful world back to himself. No big deal. You remember the fall. You remember what happened. We read Genesis 5 and saw how death took over and everybody died. You remember that? And he died, and he died, and he died, and he died, over and over and over. We see what happened to the garden. We see what happened to creation. We see the bent on sin and God ultimately having to flood the world. We now look inside ourselves. We see those around us. We see our culture, our society. Paul told us in Romans 8 that we see creation groan and suffer all the pains of childbirth until now. We understand the curse that's on this world. And God's request was, I need someone perfect to come and reconcile all of this back to me. I want someone who can come and redeem a fallen world. In short, God would be saying, I want someone who can take those who are outside the veil and make them able to come inside the veil. It's a big, big job that God is asking Christ to undertake. And yet that was the job he undertook. In Hebrews 9, verse 11, it says, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. God's desire was for a perfect one to come and reconcile a fallen world back to him. Jesus signed up for the job. He volunteered. I will take that job. I will go live sinless. I will become human and remain fully God, and I will do the work that is required to reconcile sinners back to the Father. I'll do it. And it's unbelievable that he would volunteer, and yet he did. Hebrews 2:14 said, "Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives." Holy God becomes human, steps into this world, lives a perfect life of perfect credential that he can pull those sinners back to God. And so you're beginning to understand that it's not just his credentials, but the role he embraced. This is beginning to set him apart above every single other person. So you see his credentials, his charge. Number three, I want you to see his commitment. Verse 20, "Through him to reconcile all things to himself," and here's his commitment, "having made peace through the blood of his cross." Now, the issue of reconciliation was clearly the issue of peace. We have to figure out how to make peace between sinful man and holy God. That's the whole objective. What's it going to take to go down and take sinners and a holy God and make them at peace with one another? Now, there might be any number of people that would see the credentials and apply anyway. There might be any number of people that would come out and say, "Oh, so you want someone that will go reconcile the world to himself and still try to take on the task." But how many are going to take it on when they realize there's only one way to do that? There's only one way to redeem sinful men back to holy God, and that is through the most difficult, painful, and torturous death imaginable. You've got to go and die a painful death on the cross. When we talk about the cross, we're not just talking about any normal death, we're talking about the worst kind of death. Aside from the physical pain involved, it was public shame because you hung there naked. They wouldn't even use the word cross in Bible times because of the shame associated with it, until Paul comes along saying, "I determined to know nothing except Jesus Christ and him crucified." The Bible even said, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." It was an awful, awful thing. And so if you're going to sign up with your credentials to go and reconcile the world back to God, and then God says the only way it can happen is for you to die a death on the cross, are you still going to be committed to your work? Christ was. Philippians 2:5 says, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." The worst possible death, the most painful death, the most humiliating, the most cursed. It's no wonder we find Jesus in the garden the night before that death praying, "Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Not my will, but yours be done." And yet we find Christ going through it, fulfilling that role. Luke chapter 23 says, "When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. But Jesus was saying, 'Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing.' And they cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves, and the people stood by looking on. And even the rulers were sneering at him, saying, 'He saved others, let him save himself. If this is the Christ of God, his chosen one.' The soldiers also mocked him, coming up to him, offering him sour wine and saying, 'If you're the King of the Jews, save yourself.' And there was also an inscription above him, 'This is the King of the Jews.'" It's clear to see that Jesus Christ filled a role that no one else could fill, to do a job that no one else could do through a means that no one else would have endured. That's what he did. That's why we're saying he deserves first place in everything. No one else could have done it. No one else would have done it. Jesus did it. He earned first place. His credentials, his charge, his commitment. Number four, his competence. His competence. Verse 20. "Through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven." So he alone was qualified for the role, and he alone was willing to embrace it, and he alone was willing to do what was necessary to fulfill it. The only question left is, how'd he do? I mean, somebody else could say, "I'll volunteer," right? "I'll do it." And they take me, and I go in, and I live a sinful life, and I die on a cross. The next thing you want to know is, well, did it work? Right? Because before I'm going to give him first place in everything, I want to know, how'd he do? Did he excel in the job? Is he acceptable? Did it work? Well, look, it says here that God reconciled all things to himself, that is, things on earth and things in heaven. Well, what does he mean by that? Well, I'll remind you of something that the writer of Hebrews said in Hebrews 10:4. He said, "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." You and I know that man has always been justified by faith, but it is important to remember that the presence of faith does not nullify the need for atonement. Just because a person places faith, if there is no sacrifice, then that faith is useless. It's what Paul taught us, even whenever he talked about in 1 Corinthians 15, that if Christ has not been raised from the dead, your faith is useless. You're still in your sins. Have all the faith you want, but if there's no atonement, it doesn't matter. If there's no atonement, it's still not acceptable. And that was the dilemma of every single Old Testament saint. Start with Adam, go on to Cain or Abel, go on to Seth, go on to Noah. Work your way into Job and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and David and all the Old Testament saints and Moses. All these men were men of faith, and yet the Bible says the blood of their goats and bulls does not take away sin. What do? They cannot spend eternity with holy God if someone does not atone for their sin. Well, when Jesus came, his death on the cross not only reached backward to catch all of the Old Testament saints, but always also reached forward to those who are dwelling on earth. He reconciled not just on earth, but also those who are in heaven awaiting that. That's why you read in John chapter 8 that Abraham saw my day and rejoiced, because Abraham was waiting for the one who could take away his sin. That's the success that Christ had. His blood atoned not only for those that have come after the cross, but also for those that came before the cross who were already in heaven when Paul wrote this passage. Christ's atonement was highly successful. Isaiah 53 verse 10 says, "But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors." He bore the sin of all God's elect of all time, all those past, present, and future, those already in heaven and those who will one day go there. And it's not just true for Israel. In fact, it isn't true also for the Gentiles he calls to himself. Look at Colossians 1. Look down to verse 21. "And although you," speaking to the Gentiles, "were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach." Jesus was successful in redeeming sinners back to God. It was a job that only he could do, a sacrifice only he would do, and he was successful. And so when Paul tells you that God has made Christ first and that Christ should be first in everything, you understand why he deserves it. It's not just some token role that God decided, "Oh, I'll give it to him." No one earned it like he earned it. No one deserved it like he deserved it. In fact, flip with me real quick to Revelation chapter 5. We read about those who couldn't open the title deed. Then we read how Christ did, in fact, open it. I want to show you the response of those in heaven, those who were redeemed, those who realized that he has reconciled even things in heaven back to God. I want to show you their response. Look at verse 6, Revelation 5. "And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain," you know who this is, "having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song saying, 'Worthy, worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals. For you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth.' Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them I heard saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever.' And the four living creatures kept saying, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshiped." That's what it should look like when the reality of what Jesus did sets in your life. When Paul says, "so that he may have first place in everything," that's what he's talking about. First place, power, and your riches, and your wisdom, and your might, and your honor, and your glory, and your blessing. He gets first in all things. No more back burner. Another word that probably would sink in better to us in our world is priority. Priority. It all falls to Him. All the things that we put before Him. All the things that become more important to us than Him. Things we want to do, or things we want to buy, or places we want to go, or people we want to talk to, or whatever it may be. Things that become more important to us, and Paul says he does not deserve that. He deserves absolute priority every moment, every second, everything in your life. After all, can you come up with anybody else who did what he did, who accomplished what he accomplished? If you want to see the difference between heaven and earth, in heaven, Jesus is the ultimate priority. On earth, very rarely is he ever. And it should never be that way. Paul says he's first place. He's before all things. He's the beginning. He's the highest. He ought to have first place in your life in everything. And this doesn't then turn into some sermon where now I say, all right, now let's talk about Wednesday nights and Sunday nights. That's so small, it's not even funny. It's way bigger than that. It's way more than that. It's all the little in-between times in our life when we start contemplating, where does he rank and what does he deserve? I just can't put it to you any more than to say it's all about Jesus. That's Paul's point. He is first, he ranks highest, so let him have first place. There's no doubt he deserves it. We could read the passage about heaven and quote the Lord's Prayer, your kingdom come, your will be done. How? On earth? As it is in heaven. We pull that here, then we're looking like church is supposed to look. When our sole objective and our sole passion is to come together and gather together so that Christ, who is worthy, may have all blessing and power and might and glory and honor and praise, that's when the church is beginning to figure out that he, in fact, does have first place in everything. Instead of putting Jesus on the back burner until it's convenient, you get the idea of what we're talking about. So when we say it's all about Jesus, I want to encourage you in your life. Make sure that he comes to have first place in everything, the preeminence. No one ever deserved it more. And in fact, he is first in everything. Let's pray. Father, you are our God, and we praise you because you are worthy. Jesus, you are in fact worthy of first place, and we confess that we don't always give you the priority. We do in fact ask you to forgive us. And Lord, it is our desire that when we gather together as a body, it would be a taste of things the way they're supposed to be. That if no one could get this right, we in the church can get it right. That if no one in this world would give you the praise and the glory and honor you deserve, that certainly we would in the church. And that if you're not a priority to anyone else outside the walls, certainly you'd be a priority to everyone inside these walls. And that, Father, little things and big things, Jesus, you would matter most. Help us to place you first. Help us to give you the praise and glory you deserve. Help us to see that what you accomplish makes you worthy of every possible thing we can give you. Help us to yield our lives in full allegiance and full priority. And we ask it, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.